bow with me for prayer. Let's pray once again. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to be here. And Lord, as we sang about these ancient words, words of life, words of hope, holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, our God and our Father, we thank you that you have imparted your word to us. What an incredible thing that we should hold in our hands a copy of your holy word. And so, O Lord, we are here today to open your word, and we pray that your words would affect our walk in this world, that your word would so penetrate our hearts and our being so that it would change us, transform us through the power of your Spirit. And so would you please grant to us, even this morning, the open heart that we sang about, the open heart to receive your word in humility, with a readiness to put these holy words into practice for the sake of being a witness of you in this world, for the sake of your honor and your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isn't it incredible? An incredible thing that we have this word, that we have access to the words of life. And, you know, sometimes I wonder, what is it that we do with this word? What do we do with it? Do we read it on occasion as kind of a guidebook, as a book to inspire us? Or is this something more for us? Is it more than just a roadmap for us? And here's where we need to be careful as the people of God, as the church, that we keep cultivating a proper view of Scripture, a high view of Scripture, a view that says, I will submit myself to this holy word. I will submit myself to this holy word. I don't sit over the word and evaluate it in a sense that I become its critic and say, I agree with this here in this section. This fits with my thinking, so I can buy into this part. And then we turn to another page and we say, this over here I agree with, but this over here in this section, I don't agree with that. I can't accept this. It doesn't sound right to me. I don't like it. That is what it means to sit over the Word of God. We need to keep learning to be sitting under the Word of God, to be sitting under the Word of God. And so even this morning, I want to urge us that we prepare ourselves to receive the Word of God as the authority in our lives, as the authority. And that's a very, very important matter. You know, asking what is the authority in your life, is this really the authority in your life, this Word of God, is really synonymous with asking, is God the authority in your life? It's really the same thing. They hinge on each other. They belong together. Because God and His Word are inseparably linked. We cannot disassociate God from His Word. So when we say our faith rests in God, we are saying our faith, what we believe, is congruent with what we see in His Word. You can't pull the two apart. And you know, I say all of this today because there are some things in the Bible where we want to go, really? I mean, really? We're supposed to buy into this? I mean, have you come across passages in the Scripture where you just want to shake your head? Anyone? Things that are kind of tough to swallow in God's Word? You know, there are certain instructions where we're tempted to want to push back, right? We want to push back, where we want to argue, where we say, Lord, this is a bit much, what you're asking here. Places where we want to argue with the Word. And I think today in our study in 1 Peter, we might be coming to one of those places. This morning we may be coming up to one of those places in our study in 1 Peter. Here's a heads up. It's a Monday morning. The mailman is dropping off bag after bag filled with letters to the pastor. And the mailman says, the caption reads, "Pastor, did you preach on wives being submissive to their husbands again?" Well, this is not your invitation to shower me with letters or emails tomorrow, on Monday, but it gives you a hint as to what we're going to be looking at today. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll look at 1 through 6 this morning, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And let me encourage you, if you keep forgetting your Bibles at home, bring your Bible, because sometimes I don't get everything up there, and it's a good habit to get into, that we bring the Bible, that we get more and more familiar with it, that we turn on a Sunday morning to the passages that we're discussing. So let me encourage you to do that. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter 3. And it says here, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Verse 5, "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Before we dive into this text, let's consider the context. How does this passage fit into the greater framework of what Peter has been writing in this letter? Well, you'll remember back to 1 Peter 2, verse 11, where Peter says this. He says, "Beloved," he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." That's how he describes the Christians. "As sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and they may glorify God when they speak out against you on this day of visitation." Well, first we need to remember who we are. And Peter brings us back there again and again. We are sojourners and we are exiles, he calls us. And this points to our identity as to who we truly are. We've spoken of our identity as Christians in terms of resident aliens. Remember that text, that term, resident alien? That's who we are as Christians. We are foreign nationals, living here on an official basis. We have an assignment, a distinct assignment, and we are in a country of which we are not really citizens. We don't really belong here. That's what Peter wants us to understand about our status, about who we really are. We are resident aliens because we are of another kind. We're different. We are not really at home here. The values, the customs, the conventions of our culture in which we temporarily reside, they ought to feel foreign to us. Our habits, our behaviors, our goals, our ambitions, our treasures, our appetites, our worldview sets us apart from the dominant culture in which we are residing today because something unique has happened to us that has made us into strangers to this world. What has happened to us that has changed our identity? our status of today being a resident alien. And in verse 3 of chapter 1, Peter says this. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has done something radical in our lives. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have been reborn into another invisible kingdom that is not of this world, and we now live under a new authority that now rules our lives. We have been given a new identity as the people of God. We possess a new assignment. We have a new purpose as to why we're here. And we have a new permanent home, right? Verse 4, "to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times." And so much of what we see in this letter here is instruction, God's instruction for resident aliens on how we are to navigate our temporary existence in a culture that is not our culture. These are instructions for us on how to function in a foreign land. Instructions to a unique people of God of how to now conduct themselves in this foreign country. Chapter 2, verse 12. Verse 12 says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and they may then turn and glorify God on the day of his visitation." Now, the question for us is, what does that really look like? And that's what Peter is trying to get at here. What does it look like to conduct ourselves among the world in such a way that we can, that our conduct can be spoken of as being honorable? What does that look like? How are we to live as resident aliens in an honorable way? What sets us apart that would indicate that we are, in fact, resident aliens and we're not just residents? What sets us apart? And to answer this question, Peter takes us to three different arenas or three different real-life kind of environments, how resident aliens conduct themselves. First of all, first environment is in their relationship to governing authorities. Remember that a few weeks ago we talked about that? How we relate to governing authorities, how do we conduct ourselves? It's a one-word answer, really, right? What is the answer? Submission. Submission. Chapter 2, verse 13, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, including our government." So how are resident aliens supposed to relate and show that they are living honorable lives? Answer, submission. We submit ourselves to every human institution. We talked about that. If you missed that one, you can go on our website and revisit that. What's the second environment? Second environment in which resident aliens conduct themselves is in relationship between servants and masters. Or in our contemporary context, we would say how a Christian employee conducts himself in relationship to his employer. And the answer is what? Submission. Verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle ones, but also to those who are unjust," it says there. And then now Peter moves us to the third environment, and these are examples on how we are to conduct ourselves as resident aliens in a foreign land. Third environment is the relationship of wife to husband. Wife to husband. How does a Christian wife conduct herself in relation to her husband? And the answer is what? Submission. Submission. 3 verse 1, "Likewise," just in these other scenarios, "in the same way, wives, be subject to your own husbands." Interesting, isn't it? And, you know, don't you want to ask the question, like, what's the big deal with the submission thing? I mean, why does Peter identify submission as the trademark, as the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian, of a resident alien in his or her relationships? Why does he pick that one? Why submission? I mean, he could have picked honesty, he could have talked about purity or compassion or generosity or forgiveness. But Peter hones in on this aspect of submitting ourselves as a sign that we belong to Jesus and that we're living out a Christ-like life. And here's where Peter points us to. And here's why we can understand why submission is the crux of the matter. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21. The reason Peter points to submission is because it is rooted in who Jesus is and how Jesus lived. That's the reason. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called." Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. How did Jesus react toward authority? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. We just celebrated this on Good Friday. How was Jesus led to the cross like a lamb to the slaughter? Didn't open his mouth, right? He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in him. When he was reviled, did he shoot back? No, he submitted himself. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself. Instead, he continued entrusting himself to him, to the Father who judges justly. Jesus Christ displayed radical, radical submission while he walked on this earth, did he not? Voluntary submission for the sake of being obedient to God the Father. And Jesus is now calling us to follow his example. Jesus Christ, who is God, Philippians 2, verse 7, we just heard it read, John read it earlier, Jesus Christ, who is God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form. What did he do? How did he live? He humbled himself, it says there, by becoming obedient to the point of death. I mean, that's ultimate submission. Ultimate submission. Now, let me ask you this question. Don't miss this question, because I hope this will tie together for you. Here's the question. Was Christ's humility and his submission a sign of his weakness, or was it a sign of his strength? What would you say? Sign of his strength, no? Now let me ask you this. Is a wife living in submission to her husband a sign of her weakness, or is it a sign of her strength? I got you. It's so true, though. A sign of her strength. And this is the very context in which we need to come to understand some of these things in Scripture, some of these hard sayings, some of these sayings that are so contrary to what our culture would have us believe. You know, someone put it once, they said, biblical submission is strength of the soul of all those who find their worth and purpose in the eyes of their loving Heavenly Father and King. I like that. I think it's consistent with what we see in Scripture. And so submitting in all three environments, in all three examples that Peter mentions here, is not first and foremost submitting to people, submitting to institutions, submitting to your husbands. No, it is submitting to God our Father, as Jesus did, and to his design for us, which is a perfect design. Biblical voluntary submission comes out of a position of strength. And what Peter does here, he helps us to redefine a value, a virtue that our culture has by and large degraded and devalued and reinterpreted to mean something it was never meant to mean. What does our culture say? Our culture says submissiveness is weakness. Submissiveness is weakness. It's synonymous with powerlessness. And it's to be avoided at all costs. It's to be avoided in favor of gaining control. That's what our kids are learning in grade school already. It's what we see on the newsstands. It's everywhere, friends. What does the Bible say? Voluntary submissiveness is strength. Comes out of a position of power. It's Christ-like. It's how Jesus lived. It is to be embraced as an opportunity to live in service and surrender to our God and King, because our submission to others displays in a beautiful way the character of Jesus to a watching world. It preaches the gospel to our neighbors and to the people that know us and watch us. Amen? Is that not what it does? It shows people who Jesus is. And so this biblical submission is, and this is just one example of many where God's holy word calls us to embrace a life that is radically, radically different from the norms of our culture. We are resident aliens who are called to live countercultural lives. And unfortunately, I'm afraid that we have often adopted the definitions of our culture as to what is good and what is right and what is desirable. And I believe that it takes a radical reorientation on our part. It takes a radical reorientation on our part to align ourselves again with the biblical interpretations of what is good and what is right and what is desirable. You know, sometimes I do wonder to myself, I ask myself this sometimes, how far have I strayed? How far have I strayed from God's truth and have embraced the lies of the culture in which I live? Friends, we can hardly avoid that. We are so immersed in our culture that some days it's really hard to know, is this something from culture that is influencing us, or is this something from God's Word? And my hunch is that we are far more secular in our Christian lives than we are biblical. That's my hunch. And you know what? I think there's example. You look at our lives, you look at our families, how we function. I think in many, many ways, and I'm afraid of this, is that we're functioning as practical atheists much of the time, as if we're really not believing this stuff, because we have so adapted ourselves to the norms of our culture. And we need to be so vigilant, so aware of that danger. May God grant us grace to come to repentance, to come to reorientation of our thinking, of our so that our minds and our hearts become aligned again with His holy word, with His holy word. And so in the context of submission, as an evidence of great strength, that's how we need to look at this. Submission comes out of great strength. It's what Jesus showed us. It's what He's calling wives to display in their relationships with their husbands. In that kind of context, in that kind of Christ-likeness, we now come to our text, 1 Peter 3:1-6, where he starts saying, likewise, Just as these other scenarios are true, likewise, wives too, be subjective to your own husbands, not to all men, to your own husbands. You know, the ESV says subject. Some translations say the word submission. It's the same thing. But let me say something yet about this word submission. You know, it causes often such a negative reaction, right? We hear the term submission, we go, oh, ugh, right? I mean, it's not a pretty word. Unfortunately, in the Bible, it is a beautiful word, but in our culture, it's not. And sometimes it's an ugly word to us even because of what we tend to read into the word. We hear a word, and right away we have these images of being abused and being treated like doormats, and we go, well, who wants that? But we need to be careful that we define these biblical words carefully. Submission, there's a number of things of what this word does not mean. Submission does not mean that the wife is inferior to the husband. That's not what that means. A lot of people interpret it that way. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, right in verse 7, we'll get to that in a couple of weeks, Peter makes it clear that husband and wife are co-heirs together of the grace of life. We're going to talk about that. Submission also does not mean that a wife loses her personhood or that her personality is somehow absorbed into that of her husband's. Not at all. The Bible is very clear that it celebrates our unique gifts, our unique characteristics in husband and wives. And we see this in how Jesus has designed the church. There's not a cookie cutter thing that God is going. Nor does submission mean that a wife agrees with everything that her husband thinks. I don't think the scriptures assume that anywhere. It's indicated even in our text where the husband does one thing and the Lord calls her to do another, right? It says here that the husband does not obey the word. Peter doesn't say, well, since he's not doing that, you're submissive to him, so you best do the same thing. No, that's not what he says. So there are instances where the wife in submission does not agree with her husband and what he thinks. It's indicated in our text. Doesn't go along with everything. Also, submission doesn't mean that the wife has no expectation on her husband. Right? And we see this in our text. There's an indication here that the wife pursue a change, to see a change in her husband's life, that she expects to see a change in his life, that she help him become the man that God wants him to become. Further, submission doesn't mean that the wife is solely dependent on her husband. It's not what the Bible teaches. First and foremost, the wife is dependent on whom? On God, not her husband. She hopes in God, verse 5. And we could pull in other scriptures that would further qualify what biblical submission looks like. And let me say this to us as husbands, that the term to be subject or to submit is never an invitation to abuse. It's never a justification to take advantage of. It's never an excuse for husbands to sin toward their wives in any way, or to be overbearing, or to be controlling. And certainly it is no grounds to degrade or devalue our wives, but instead we are to honor them, and we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks when we come to verse 7. In fact, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? The reason that God can unequivocally invite Christian wives and call them to submit to their husbands is because God also instructs husband to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25. And wives, if you think that you have a difficult task in submitting to your husbands, and to their leadership role as God has designed it, try to obey what we as husbands need to obey. Try that on for size. To love you with the same sacrificial love that Jesus had for the church. I would think that your task is nowhere near as daunting as is our task. Amen? Men? It's true, isn't it? And so when we speak of biblical submission in a marriage relationship, we need to understand that this kind of voluntary submission as unto the Lord comes from a position of strength, not weakness, and it is rooted in God's perfect design for the family. And it's rooted right back into Genesis. We're going to look at that in the future. But let me give you a brief summary of how God has designed the responsibilities within the marriage relationship. And we will come back to this again, but here's just a short way, a summary of saying that the husband has a special God-given responsibility to be the leader in the home under God. I don't think we can explain that away. That's what Scripture teaches. The wife also has a special God-given responsibility, and that is to support her husband in his role and to help him carry it out. And that is very clearly seen in Scripture as well. And this is the way God has designed the home. This doesn't mean that one is more important than the other. It's not what Scripture teaches. It means that there are different roles, different assignments. Different assignments in the church, different gifts in the church, different responsibilities in the family of God. And so it's true in the human family as well. But what does this look like in 1 Peter 3 for wives? Let's get back to the text. Who live in their marriage relationship as resident aliens, as those who conduct themselves honorably among the world that is watching us to see what it means to live like Jesus. And here Peter says this, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. Doesn't mean that you never speak with them, but that you put the emphasis not on preaching to them, you put the emphasis on how you conduct yourself in the home, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And here Peter has in view an unbelieving husband. And the thought is that just because the husband may not obey the word of truth, that doesn't free the wife to now not live in submission to him. Isn't that interesting? That doesn't give her an excuse to say, my husband isn't a Christian, so I don't have to be Jesus to him. No. It's even more important that you be Jesus to him, right? There's even more on the line with an unbelieving husband to show forth who Jesus is in your daily conduct. Verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. And we could go to other scriptures to look at other verses that talk about this, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Ladies, don't you want to live in such a way that God would say, this is precious to me? The way you're conducting yourself, this honors me, this pressure. Don't we want to live like that? Amen? Very precious in God's sight. Now, this clothing deal here, it doesn't suggest that a woman must be unfashionable. I don't think that's what Peter's saying. But the emphasis is very clear here. The emphasis is on the inner beauty, which is far more desirable than the outer beauty. And we must, as parents, you know, I fail as all the time in that, to instill that in my daughters, to remind them, to keep encouraging them to not be so concerned about their hair. Right? To be concerned about what God wants to do in their inner life. Actually, it's probably the boys in our family with the hair, but You know, but we can spend so much time and effort, right? I mean, think of the beauty industry. I mean, it's incredible the kind of money they're making off of women. And I'm thinking about our culture again and how upside down our world thinks on these things and how desperately we need the holy word of God and we need to heed the word of God to turn things right side up for us again, because we live in a crazy upside down world and we're buying into it, which is even more crazy. You know, some say that the Bible's call to be submissive for wives is an oppressive thing. Have you heard that? I mean, there are churches that teach this stuff, that submission is oppressive. You know, I look at our culture today that celebrates and champions the emancipation of women. And let's be honest for a moment. Ladies, I think you'll be able to relate to this. What kind of emancipation does our culture really sell to women? I mean, is it not just another form of bondage and oppression? Real oppression. I mean, how many ladies here would agree that the pressures on women that our culture is putting on you to look a certain way, to dress a certain way, to weigh a certain way, to keep up with the Joneses, to measure up to the guys at the office, to deny their God-given feminism in order to fit the culture's interpretation of feminism? Pick up any magazine as a woman, and how can you help but not feel like you're not good enough? You're not good enough, you're not pretty enough, you're not measuring up enough. Is that not oppression? Bible's not, our culture is oppressive to women. And it is with a sense of irony then that we recognize that the Bible leads the way against such oppression, and that our text here elevates women. I mean, the Bible's saying, ladies, here is God's Son. Here's how He lived. I want to call you to be like Him. Is that not elevating women in their role, in their place, and how they live their lives? And so it's with a sense of irony then we recognize that the Bible leads the way really against such oppression, and that our text, that the Scriptures really elevate the value of women much, much more than our culture does. I find that our culture, more than any time I can remember, is degrading women, sexualizing them, cheapening them. I fear for our young ladies and the way they're growing up. The messages that they're getting are not building a proper esteem in them. That is very, very evident. I wouldn't want to know the number of ladies that are on antidepressants, that are given alcoholism among women. I could go on and on. Our culture doesn't have it right. God's Word has it right. And why do we as Christians go, oh no, we don't, this is outdated, we don't need this, we don't want this, we'd rather go with culture. Do we really want to go with culture? Do you think culture has the answer for your health and for your well-being? Tell I'm fired up about this, but you know what? We need to be so careful in our day that we don't get swallowed up, our families don't get swallowed up by Satan's wiles and schemes to destroy our lives. And he's having a heyday in North American culture today. You see, we can trust God that He wants you to be truly immense. He wants you to be free. God wants you. Devil doesn't want you to be free, ladies. But we can only find this freedom as we follow His design for marriage, for family, and we obey His word. Verse 5. Let's wrap this up yet. Verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God. You should underline this if you have your Bible, who hoped in God. This is how they used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. My wife calls me Lord all the time. Not really. You know, this was an expression that Sarah used in Genesis chapter 18. It's a great story. And it likely was a very much an appropriate title in that particular cultural context, a title that communicated respect. Today it would sound weird. I submit that to you. But there are ways in which a wife can find a way to communicate, as Sarah did, a kind of respect to her husband that is an overflow of, an outflow of her inner beauty. I think there are ways. That may not be the one that you choose to use, but so Peter reaches back here to the Old Testament. Story of Sarah serves as an example to all Christian wives of biblical, voluntary submission, practical biblical submission. And you are her children, he says here, Sarah's children, who follow in her footsteps, if you do good and you do not fear anything that is frightening. Do good, you do not fear anything that... Let me just say this in closing here, and we'll pick up again here in a couple of weeks, as I want to fill in a few more pieces and talk about God's design for authority in our lives and our marriages. We're going to take the husbands to task next time, okay? So... Guys, your turn's coming. But let me say this. Last part here is important, that you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Do you know that Sarah, if you read her, she was a strong cookie. I mean, she was a courageous woman who lived with a man who, yes, he wanted to please God, but Abraham did some pretty stupid things, didn't he? But Sarah stood by him, living in submission to her husband's leadership, and at the same time, she was fearless. She was fearless. And that is the kind of combination that the Bible wants to encourage in you as wives. Fearlessness. And this is a combination that our culture does not understand at all. Our culture says that submission is weakness, and it displays fearfulness, right? You must be fearful if you're going to be a doormat like that. The Bible says biblical, voluntary, Christ-like submission springs from a position of incredible strength, strength of Jesus, and expresses itself in courage, it expresses itself in fearlessness. Why? How does that work? Circle back to verse 5. I asked you to underline something here. Verse 5 says, "For this is how the holy women who," what? "Who hoped in God," "who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands." These holy women embraced the call to submission and were at the same time fiercely fearless. How? Because what? Because their hope was in whom? Their hope was in God. They had nothing to fear. They had nothing to fear. They could freely submit themselves because who were they hoping in? Their husband, that he would get it right? Did Abraham always get it right? Absolutely not. No, they put their hope in someone else, in God. And that freed them up to then submit themselves to their husband. They didn't hope in themselves, didn't hope in their ability to control things in the family. No, they can freely surrender control and live in submission to God, which expresses itself. And we need to see this, lady. We need to see our submission to God expresses itself in our submission to our husbands. Don't tell me you're submitted to God and you refuse to submit to your husband. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. It's the expression of how ladies submit to God is how they relate to their husbands. By their free will, It's not coerced. This is free will. This is voluntary. This is Jesus' submission. Remember, Jesus didn't have to do that. And that is a powerful picture of Christ-likeness for our families. And our children see that. And our neighbors are watching that. Friends that come over, they go, wow, what, there's something different going on in this household. Because so lived Jesus. Because so lived Jesus. 1 Peter 2:23, entrusting himself to him. Jesus could put up with all kinds of abuse because he was hoping in whom? He put his hope in God the Father. Verse 23, entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so, ladies, I want to ask you a question as we close. Guys, your turn is coming. But today for our ladies, what do you want to do with this call that comes out of God's holy word? And maybe the Spirit of God is speaking to you today, urging you to radically reorient yourself away from what the culture tells us and you, and you want to reorient yourself to what God's word is saying and proclaiming for the sake of God's glory and for the sake, ultimately, of your well-being, your own well-being. What do you want to do with this call to submission and to fearlessness in light of putting your hope in him? What do you want to do with that? See, radical reorientation begins with a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to turning away from the old way of doing things. It's what repentance is. And by God's help and by his grace, implementing godly conduct that leads to true freedom in obedience to him. And so I pray, may our God and loving Heavenly Father grant grace to you, dear ladies, honored ladies. May he grant grace to all of us to live our lives as resident aliens who are fiercely committed to stand against the pull of the world in our culture and to remain faithful to this His word. Let's stand as we hear a closing benediction. Let's stand. And so finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned even today and received or heard today, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.